do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3:18. Colossians 3:18, and we'll start with prayer as we always do. As a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, sinful or otherwise, you can acknowledge that before the Father and lay it aside, please, so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. And let's again thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have of hearing His Word and understanding it. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together, being able to hear Your Word. We lift up our voices to You in thanksgiving for all that You have done for us, for the great privileges that You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He sits at Your right hand and intervenes for us as we pray for You even now. We thank You so much for Him, for Your plan, for Your work, and the Spirit within us that makes it understandable. You have covered all the bases. You have made it so that we can walk with You and see You and be in fellowship with You and understand You. And that is astounding. We thank You, Father, for all that You are and all that You've done. In Christ's name, amen. So in the doctrine of bitterness, the next one that comes up after the fact that bitterness can be spoken, as we saw in James, as it can flow out of our mouths, like bitter water coming out of a stream, is the fact that bitterness can exist in marriage. And marriage is a huge part, foundational part of God's world. That's the first thing that He gave to man. And through that, He has designed the vehicle for which more life would, or human life would exist on planet Earth. And so through the marriage, there's to be children and families. And specifically in Christian marriage, it's a representation of the new covenant in His blood, the covenant that Christ would make with the church. As we'll see, God also uses marriage to represent the covenant that He made with Israel. And so He says to Israel, I am your husband and you are my bride. And so that's why in marriage there are vows. You know, so marriage is a covenant. It's a contract, just as God has made a covenant with mankind. And so in life in general, marriage is of extreme importance. God takes marriage very seriously. Unfortunately, people don't often. But He does. And in Christianity, it has its own place in terms of representing something that is very precious and important. And so that's why we look to it, because in here, you know, if this wasn't mentioned, we wouldn't be looking at marriage right now. But God says to the husbands, don't be bitter against your wives. And here's our word. So in verse 18, we're going to look at this whole passage in context after we look at the other things pertaining to marriage. And then we're going to go back to verse 1 and look through it. And see how marriage fits into the what Paul describes here as the Christian way of life in chapter 3. He writes, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting, again, it's an imperfect verb tense, meaning that this is the way it's always been. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And so the opposite to bitterness here is love. And as we saw last night, this word love is agape. And we know this word well. It speaks of sacrificial love. And in this case, it would be the sacrificial love of the husband that seeks the benefit of his wife and her well-being in God's plan. He will sacrifice himself and his own wishes for her benefit, but we must be specific because it's not just what she would define to be beneficial. It's beneficial in God's plan. So in other words, as a husband, I'm not going to sacrifice so that my wife can spend all the money on the stuff that doesn't matter, or that she can, you know, shirk her responsibilities or, you know, whatever. It is, I am assisting, and in that I am acting as Christ acts to the church. Christ is always intervening for us. He is providing for us. He's teaching us. He's enabling us. And so that's how we look at it with the sister passage in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. So this love, of course, is none other than the love that was shown at Calvary. The love produced in the heart of the yielded saint to God the Holy Spirit. I cannot do this without God the Holy Spirit, just like I can't do anything in the Christian way of life without Him. This love will cause the husband to sacrifice himself and his own wishes in the interest and the well-being of his wife. And the implication is clear, is that if he does not have agape love in his heart towards his wife, then he will eventually become bitter towards her. And bitterness would always result from the fact that I have a want or a desire and I'm not seeing that fulfilled. And I demand that it be fulfilled, but it's not being fulfilled. And so I become bitter. So, why? Christian marriage is to represent the union of Christ and the church. And this is of extreme importance because we need to see why these things are true. You know, why is it that marriage is so important? Why is it that it is to be the way that it is? And it's to represent something that is so big. You know, this is much bigger than you and me. The relationship of Christ to the church that supersedes my desires. Right? It's bigger than me. It's far bigger than me. And like in anything, if we have desires, we can become selfish. And when we become selfish, we absolutely, at that moment, fail in the plan of God. The union of Christ and the church is the most blessed relationship there ever was. And we'll say, concerning humans, you know, the relationship of the Trinity would probably be the most blessed relationship. But after that, it would be. In fact, exactly. It's higher than the relationship of God with the angels. It's higher than the relationship that he has even with Israel, which is a stupendous relationship. You know, we have with him as the church, we're called the bride of Christ, and as we are, there is no more blessed union. So, as those who are Christians who are married, we would desire this. And if I'm a Christian who's not married, and there's always the potential that I could be married, this is something that you want to keep in the forefront of your mind before you make a choice. Marriage is a big part of our lives, as I said. We would all desire it to be as wonderful as the union of Christ and His church. But sometimes the husband behaves badly. Sometimes the wife behaves badly. And sometimes we don't do what we should do. And mean legitimately. And I sometimes do not do that. But this is also true of the church as well. Members of the church don't always do what they should, and sometimes they behave badly. And it is the love of Christ that keeps us going. If I'm condemned by Him every time I fail, I'm going to quit on that. I mean, I can't not become a Christian. You know, I can't really get out of my marriage with Christ. But people definitely can get out of their marriages on earth. And I will quit on that without love. And so we say, well, it says that the husband is to love the wife. She is to subject herself to her husband. What about the love of the wife for the husband? And we'll see that. Is it commanded in the Bible? And yes, it is. It is the love of Christ that is going to keep us going, that does keep us going, that I'm forgiven, that I can pick myself back up. I'm not going to be reminded of this, my failure. I can leave behind what lays behind and reach forward to what lays ahead. So the command for the wives is to love their husband is stated also, but it's stated in a slightly different way. Go to Titus 2:1. Titus Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So writing to Titus, who would be an instrumental pastor teacher in the early church, he says to him, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And isn't it interesting here that when he says, speak of the things that are fitting, it's the word that Paul uses also for that the wife is to be subject to her husband as is fitting. And it's the same word here in the same tense. The background of all that we do is the way of God. So again, in imperfect tense is what's going on in the background in before the main scene. You know, so like the example I gave you last night, you could say like Jesus was talking while something else was going on, and that him talking or him walking, and in English it would normally end with ing, is what's happening. You know, like Peter was fishing when Christ said, I want to get into your boat. What the background is the fishing. And here, what God says is all around us, the background of in everything that we do, in the individual choices that we make, is that which is fitting. In other words, can I take like my paintbrush and change that background? No. This is what's fitting. Can I say, God, can you alter that so that I fit into this scene with my bad decisions a little bit better? No. The background is that which is of God. When I'm behaving badly, I don't fit that background. I'm out of place. As we saw in James, and the fact that we can become bitter from our speech is when we don't behave properly. He says that you don't have to say anything. You just have to conduct yourself in the proper way, and your actions and your works will say all that needs to be said. And you don't have to brag about yourself, or you don't have to even speak of it. Right? Your actions speak so loud, we don't hear a word you say, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. So it's an interesting thing here to look at our lives in terms of the background that God has painted over history. See, marriage was given at the beginning. Can that be changed? People in our day and age want to say, well, you can have same-sex marriage, or you can have sex outside of marriage, or you can have sex with other people inside of marriage, like adultery, all kinds of different strange things that people are trying to impress upon the world now. But there's that fitting, and this is fitting. Marriage doesn't change. It's created by God. And so what does he speak of when he says that which is fitting for sound doctrine is he's going to go into behavior. Right? And we can't, so, you know, often Christians have tried to distance their doctrine from their behavior and say that they're not linked, you know, and then they call it grace. You know, what is truth and how I walk are two different things. And that is truly Gnosticism. That is right from the pit of hell Gnosticism. You know, that's the shall we continue in sin that grace may increase. The background that God has given us to walk in has already been laid. I can't change it. God, can you change my plan for my life? No. I've already moved my paintbrush. You know, I've already woven the tapestry. Now you have your place in it. If what you choose lines up with that background, which is really my will, then you'll fit perfectly. It'll work, you know? It'll be beautiful. But if your decisions are not in accordance with the background that I have painted, you'll be out of place. And that's just how it feels, too. So, he starts with the older men. All right, that's everybody in the back. Included Caleb. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Now, it's not part of our subject. I would every verse I do, I love to tear it apart and say, let's look at each individual word. But you know what these words are. They're quite well interpreted. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, excuse me, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That they may, and the older women here are instructed. Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women to instruct the younger women. Teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, the word here... Oh, did I not put it up? Well, that was dumb. All right, we'll get to it in a second. The word is where we get our word philanthropy from. Love their husbands is one word in the Greek language, and it's philandros. So it means love of man, right? But it's not agape. It's a compound word, philos or phileo, as you might have remembered it, and andros, which means men or husbands. In the case, it would be husbands. This is the only time it's used in the Bible, is right here, this compound word, philandros. And it simply means to love your husband. This begins, though, a list of things that the Christian wife is supposed to be. The reason given is not so she can make her husband and children happy, although she will at times, or that her house is tidy, and it's supposed to be, according to the scripture, or that she dishonors her husband, but it's that the word of God may not be dishonored. And that's the whole reason given. And just in a second, we'll look at some slight differences between agape and phileo, but in several cases in the Bible, they're used for the exact same thing. The love of the Father for the Son, both agape and phileo are used. The love of the Father for you, both, right in the Gospel of John. Both agape is used, God loves you, and phileo is used, God loves you. When it says that John was the apostle that Jesus loved, both agape and phileo are used. So in certain cases, they're interchangeable. But they're definitely different Greek words, and so we can go to Greek literature to kind of help us out to see what are the nuanced differences between them. But what is the first thing listed here? So let's read the rest of the list. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The first thing on the list is to love their husbands, and then to love their children. Now, you would think love their children, which is the same kind of word. It's another hapax legomena. It's the only time it's used here. Is philos with technos. So it's philotechnon. Love your children. Now, as you know, we just had a baby. I don't think you have to command Chris to love Maggie. Right? Why is that? Instruct them to do that. I would imagine it's when their children get a little bit older. Right, you don't really need instruction in that when they're newborns. So what about the husband? Why is she commanded to love her husband? Yeah, maybe the first day of their marriage, this is not a hard command. Maybe it is, I don't know. But maybe the first few years, it's not. But then, it is. And it's same for the husband with the wife. Because we are sinners. So what is God after here? And this is what is going to make a marriage what it's supposed to be. In the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world. And that bitterness and anger can be avoided. And harmony can be supplied. is that there's a much higher purpose to it than the fact that I'm jazzed about my marriage all the time. Or that I always get what I want. There's something bigger here, much bigger. And it actually ties into the entire life that we live. And it's the same in everything. So we say, well, we should live to glorify God. But why does God need to be glorified? He actually doesn't need to be glorified. He's already glorified on his own. But there's something to life in which we can actually see how God is, how he thinks, how he moves. That background, that fitting that he paints for me, that I can actually not just be painted into it, but to actually truly see it. And that is life itself. That's what Christ said. This is life. This is what is really life, is my life. You know, I think of Christ with the disciples. You know, he's only with them for 3 years. But if he was with them for 100 years, what were they often like to him? Unfaithful, doubting, arguing with one another about who's the greatest. They weren't really the greatest bunch of guys to be hanging out with all the time. But yet, you know, how did he deal with them? How did he treat them? And this is what God has asked us to walk into. He said to us, come and see what eye has not seen. Come and hear what ear has not heard. And come and imagine what has never entered into the heart of natural man, what I have prepared. And that's true in this. And it's true in every relationship. But very much in marriage, as marriage is a foundational part of the human race, and it's a foundational part of the church. So, again, the older women likewise instruct that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, you know, to be able to think properly, pure, that would mean not sinless perfection, but without sin. So, you know what that means. It means clean in thinking. Purity means unstained. Workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, as he writes in Colossians and in Ephesians, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Right? What is the whole purpose? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Well, you know what that means? That means I'm going to have to love the word of God more than I love my husband. Exactly. If we don't do this as unto the Lord, if I don't pastor as unto the Lord, if whatever, you know, if we don't do anything as unto the Lord, we're not going to do it. We don't do it right. And no way do we see God in it. No way. So the husband is to agape his wife and be to her like Christ is to the church. Yeah, and they both, the husband and wife in Christian marriage, have sacrifices to make. The wife is to agape and phileo. Now I put in, sometimes they're synonymous terms. She said, well, and I think too much has been made of the difference of these verbs and words in the past. As I said, they're used synonymously in the Bible in several places. But it turns out when your love is towards a good thing, both of these words go hand in hand. Because phileo has more of a, I get pleasure out of this. That's right. We've always said that the word is based upon attraction. But it says that God phileos you. Is he attracted to you? I certainly hope not. You say, well, there's things in you that he loves. Yeah, but the word more means the pleasure you get out of a friendship or a relationship. Whereas agape is a nobler word that means, has the essence of, I sacrifice myself for your benefit. Now, if that's a good thing, and it is, then I would gain pleasure from that. If I agape an enemy, they probably don't respond to me with any pleasure. Now they just keep taking and taking and taking, and I keep giving and giving and giving. I keep laying down my life, they keep killing. So, you know, Phileo is not a good word there. But in marriage and in friendship and with God and in the royal family of God, we're commanded to have both in the royal family as well. Philadelphia, brotherly love, that's for the royal family, and agape, of course. And so I sacrifice and I lay down my life for you. You respond, and I gain pleasure from that. So phileo works as well. So the wife is to agape in phileo her husband and be subject to him. And here's the whole reason, and this is why we have to keep this in mind, because when I don't, I'm going to get focused on what I'm not getting. What am I missing? What am I missing out on? What am I not getting back? Where's this feedback? Where's this? I'm going to be thinking of myself. When I'm thinking of myself, I'm always going to be finding something that is not good. So we must concentrate on the fact that God's word may not be dishonored. This is such an important point here, and because it applies to everything that we do in the Christian way of life. Why is it that I should have my behavior good to the outsider, as we looked at in 1 Peter on Friday, if you remember? But anyway, that's where we were. It said, let your behavior be excellent among the outsider. Why? What does it matter? What, is he going to get saved because I acted good? Or that my English is good? Sorry. That I acted well? Is he going to get saved? Well, wouldn't that depend upon me? But yet it is also true that if I give the gospel and I behave poorly, that my witness is weak. So I trust God in this. But the fact of the matter is that why would I want to dishonor God's word? If God's word is what it is, and it is, the mind of Christ, then in my behavior, why would I want to dishonor it? In fact, if I loved him and loved his, therefore I would love his word, I wouldn't want to dishonor that word. And that's my motivation behind it all. And when I fail, I don't, self-justify it or blame someone else. If I have behaved poorly, I take accountability for that. And I would agree with God that I have sinned against him and him only. But to not continue in that, I would want to pick myself back up and get going. And the same would be true in marriage. For what? For what reason? That the word of God may not be dishonored, and therefore Christ would not be dishonored. So in Greek literature, phileo would have more of an aspect of affection and cherishing. And since the scripture was written to a Greek-speaking world, we would imagine philandros, which loved your husband, to be interpreted this way. Certainly I'm not going to always feel. I can put myself in the shoes of a woman. Sometimes I actually do. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not always going to be feeling any affection towards him or cherishing him. But that's the point, in fact. As the Lord said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, if you only greet those who love you, how are you extraordinary? How are you parison, is the Greek word he uses. And I am so excited. We just sent the book to the publisher. It's finally sent. But of course, that may take some back and forth. We've got to look at prices and stuff. But I can't wait for this. This is great. Of the book, the Sermon on the Mount is finally done. If you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? See, but when my marriage is going great and I'm loving and he's loving me back and I'm loving and she's loving me back and everything's wonderful, well, of course, it's easy. And rightly so. It should be easy and it should be enjoyable. We're not supposed to be in trial all the time. But it's just when it's not that we're called to be extraordinary disciples of Christ. Right? And it'd be easier for me. Like when I came across, I'm like, oh man, marriage, I don't know if I want to do this. But Yeah, because I know people. I know several people who have gone through divorces, and you know, some of them who listen. And I'm like, yeah, do I want to do this? I have to. The word bitterness is right there. Oh, God says you do it. Shut up and do it. It would be easier for the pastor, and that's why so many people do it, compromise with worldly thinking in the hope that they'll get some people aboard. And when you compromise the truth and compromise with the world, they do not come over, first off, and you just damaged your conscience. We never compromise the truth. Never, ever, ever, ever. The truth is the truth. If we compromise it, we bend it just a little bit to kind of get some more people aboard. First off, they ain't going to come aboard. And you just robbed yourself of your joy, your dedication, your loyalty, and everything that makes for joy. You have, for what? Look, God does not compromise his truth. When Christ came into the world, he said, this is the kingdom of God. He did not compromise it. And neither do we. So when love is used towards a good thing, it seems, I think we can conclude, that agape and phileo are interchangeable. But agape is more normal. Agape retains the element of sacrifice for benefiting the other, where phileo retains the idea of pleasure in love. So then when God the Father loves the Son and the believer, there is both sacrifice and pleasure. And so we would conclude the same for the love of the wife for her husband. Sacrifice and pleasure. So at Philandros, the wife is to love sacrificially, as she does to all people. You know, when I first wrote this point, I put in, as she does to all men. I was like, oh, that doesn't fit at all. The wife is to love sacrificially like she does for every guy in the neighborhood. No, that, love your neighbor as yourself. You got to be careful how you write that. She is to derive pleasure from loving her husband. Now look, I ain't going to get no pleasure from this when he's acting like a horse as you know what. So what do? I do this as unto the Lord. You say to yourself, I am not dishonoring his word when I really could. Now, everybody in the world would agree with me that you could dishonor God's word here. That you legitimately could. That you have the right to, but I do not compromise. And the fact that you can stand on the truth like that, that's what the Bible calls being steadfast. That should give you joy. Reveals to you your strength in faith. And you are extraordinary. And you should take great joy out of that. Christ said, abide in me and your joy will be made full. And the fact that you see fruit in your life should give you joy. And in not arrogance, but joy. And that's not a paradox in the Christian way of life. And so this does, though, in the next place we see this, it leads us to the fact that marriages fall apart. And that's the bad news. I was motivated to go find some reliable divorce statistics. You know, it's really difficult to find them. I probably came across like 5 or 6 different studies where some are saying, yeah, it's 50% like everybody says, and then others are saying, no, it's not. And in fact, the divorce rate, and I think in 2014 in the Center for whatever, a government agency, it was 38%. It seems to be not as high as people say it is. And then I gave up. I'm like, whose stats? How are they reliable? I don't even know. You know what would be a real testimony? If the church had like a 0% divorce rate. But it doesn't. From some of the studies I saw, it's just about the same as the rest of the people. And that makes sense, unfortunately. But just like Israel did not behave well all the time, people in the church do not either. And will Christ tell us that there's a legitimate reason for divorce? And in fact, he will. Did Moses say there was a legitimate reason for divorce? Yes. And so God gave it to mankind. But of course, it's not a good thing. God, in fact, as we'll see, says he hates it. It's one of the reasons I know several Christians who have gotten divorced. I can't speak for the legitimacy of any of those cases. It's not my business, and nor is it anyone else's either. But what I can speak of is the importance and sanctity that God places upon marriage. Go to Matthew 19, verse 3. Wow, time flies when you're talking about marriage. I didn't realize how late it was. God places a high value on the marriage covenant. One of the stats I saw said that Jewish people hardly ever get divorced. I think they're scared. Right? I think they're scared of Sheol. He uses marriage as representing his covenant with Israel and the church. And I find that fascinating. You know, obviously God didn't give marriage to the human race so that we could hook up and have kids. So you find a partner and go have some children. Call it marriage. There's something far more here. And since it represents, he uses it to represent his covenant with Israel and then his covenant to the church. It has a very high significance. Again, he uses marriage as representing his covenant with Israel and the church. He places a very high value on it. So in Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees are coming to test Jesus. You know, they give up on this after a while. Rightly so. They actually, the time that he turns and asks them a question, they can't answer it. It says that they never asked him another question again. Anyway, verse 3 says, "And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said," now, is it? The answer is yes. According to the law of Moses, yes. "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" So he's quoting Genesis 1. "And said, 'For this cause, a man shall leave his mother, father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" He's saying here that the marriage relationship is more endearing and tender than any other. I mean, you would think the next one would be parents to children. And so, again, marriage, the marriage relationship has a high place. He says this to Adam and Eve, and they don't even have parents. All right, so this is to go on. It's to perpetuate itself throughout the human race, that you are to actually separate from your parents, your closest relationship, and make a closer relationship, more endearing, more cherished, more tender than even that. So he says, "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That seems pretty clear. No man, which it would include them. You know, you would say, well, is he talking about someone coming in and busting up a marriage? Would that, of course, would apply, but it would also apply neither the husband or the wife are to end this. And he's going to say that. But he's also going to say that Moses permitted you divorce because you were weak. So, but first we get to the one flesh part. One flesh here, what does it refer to? Some have said that it refers to the sexual union. So when they lie together, they become one flesh. Yeah, there's more to marriage than sex. Even as I have to say that from the pulpit. It's actually fun to say. There's more to marriage than sex. Some have said, well, you know, they're soulmates. They become one. Meaning that they have the same likes and dislikes. They like to do the same stuff. They're soulmates. Right man, right woman from the foundation of the world. No. Doesn't mean that at all. That would mean that if you found out, hey, my husband doesn't like what I like some years later, then, you know, we ain't soulmates. So what do I do? Do I love him still? Do I philandros? You bet you do. You bet you do, Trebek. So that was for you, Mike and Chris. What this means is no longer separate interests. Now, again, this doesn't mean that, you know, I like to go to this kind of movie and you like to go to that kind of movie. No. Same spirit, same mind, same love, same purpose. And I take that from the Apostle Paul. Because that's what he said would make my joy full if you all in the church had same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose. And how in the world could we have the same purpose if we're so different? Because in the church, it's, you know, different ages, different backgrounds, different people, different likes and dislikes. It's because our purpose, you and I, come from the Lord. Our love comes from the Lord. Our mind comes from the Lord. And our spirit comes from the Lord. And so that's exactly what he means. He's not here in any way talking about compatibility. I think people are led astray by that. And they go out looking for, ooh, you could be my right one because we like the same stuff. I have seen and seen and seen this. Grace Bible Church, for years, had people dating each other, and then they broke up, and then A dated B, then B went to C, and A dated D, and then D and A broke up, and D went to B, and C went to A, and then they broke up, and F and G came in, and... And they're all saying in the first few weeks, I think this is the right one. They love God. They love my kind of stuff. Oh, right man, right. You know who your right man is? The one you married. That's exactly what God says. Look, if this were easy, everybody would be doing it. How are you extraordinary? Your right one is the one that you have chosen to marry. You make them your right one. Now, if you don't want to go this way, and you want another way, there is now a dating app that uses DNA to help people find true love. This is new. It's not even on the market yet, but it's coming. You can put this on your phone. I read this today, quote, the app finds your perfect match by using the science of genetics. Users are given a Faramore kit, Faramore forevermore. I just made that up. I should write them a, do some ad campaigns for them. Users are given a Faramore kit to submit a DNA sample from a simple cheek swab. The DNA sample is used to isolate and scan 11 genes that scientists link to factors for attraction. In addition to the DNA sample, Faramore builds a profile from social media accounts, taking into account such things as political affiliations and favorite books, movies, and hobbies. The science behind the app is based on pheromones. Barretto told the Chronicle, that was like Barretta, no, her name's Barretto. Brittany Barretto, the inventor of this app, holds a doctorate in genetics from Baylor University. This is no idiot. She has a doctorate in genetics. She says, quote, when we smell pheromones, what we're actually smelling is how diverse someone's immune system is compared to our own. Evolution is very strong, she says, so we're smelling each other, trying to figure out who is the best person to mate with. And that's what love at first sight actually is, she says. It's smelling someone's pheromones from across the room, and your brain says, oh my gosh, that's the most perfect pheromone profile I've ever smelled in my entire life. I love them. That is a direct quote from Brittany Beretta. Beretto. I'm going to get a Beretta if you come up and start smelling me. A 9mm. The article is very good to mention, too, that the dating app market is worth $2 billion right now. That's how much Americans are spending on computer applications for dating. $2 billion. And I think Brittany wants a piece of that. Smelling pheromones. What if you're like in a in a sewer? Like, I don't know. There was a time I used to work at. I worked for some instrument companies that made expensive instruments for chemistry labs, and we used to get people from all over the country. And there was this contingent of French people that came over to look at these instruments. These are very expensive, you know, $100,000 machines, and the whole lab smelled like BO. We're like, can you imagine? We're like, oui, pheromones, yes. I smell nothing. The greatest love the world has ever known is Christ's love for the world. I haven't smelt his pheromones. I don't think I'm a DNA match for Jesus Christ, born of the Spirit. That would be difficult. You know, he loved the world. He died for the world. And that's what is to be in marriage. The world is so lost. But yet, you know, I like laughing at that stuff, but in many Christian churches, that kind of thing has been allowed in with the doctrine of marriage. You know, this compatibility thing. You know, it's a compromise with the world to just try and get some people over. And when you water it down like that, you take away all its effectiveness, you take away all its power, you take away all its beauty. In marriage, there is agape love. So one flesh, where Christ says here, the two shall become one, as he said to them in the garden, would mean nothing of this kind. It's easy to see that when we remove all the humanistic garbage concerning romance and human love, that we simply focus on the fact that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, then all we have to do is go read Philippians 2:2 and see what does God want in the church. Paul wrote that he would have completed joy if the church had the same mind, same spirit, same love, and same purpose. And that's what we are to have. Now, what if my partner, my spouse, doesn't have the same purpose? Well, let's go to Christ. See, that's what's wonderful about being able to teach this is I don't have to come up with anything on my own. I have the authority of Christ behind me. So they said to him in verse 7, again, they're trying to test him. They say, aha, we've got you, because you just said, and they knew this, that there was a conflict between what God said in Genesis 1 and what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. So they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And they're quoting Deuteronomy. And they're like, aha, we have him. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. There's another imperfect. From the beginning, the background. The background that God has painted over all of human history is that it is fitting that there be no divorce at all. It has from the beginning, not been this way. In Genesis, let no man separate. Now, who would know that? Only God would. The one who gave the law. Jesus is the one who gives the law to Moses. And because of the hardness of their heart and their weakness, he permitted divorce. And, you know, you could ponder why, and all you would do is come up with conjecture. I mean, in many cases, you know, would the would the population of Israel had grown to the amount that it did if they just never got married? And there's all kinds of questions there. It's not our point to even answer those questions. The fact is that only God would know that Moses permitted divorce due to their hardness of heart. The law is given in Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, both parties were allowed to remarry, according to the law. It says that if you writ of divorce, and off she goes, that you were allowed to, the law stated that she could not come if she left her husband, got married again, got another divorce, she could not come back and marry the first husband. And God is, in His grace, perpetuating the families of Israel, I would say. But again, that's not, I didn't delve into that in very great depth. So I'm not going to speak of things that I don't yet know. But what I would say, what I do know, is verse 9. Because, and I've been under teaching like this. What are the reasons for divorce? And people who are looking to get divorced are writing down rapidly. And we're no longer under the law. But we are under the law of Christ. And he says, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality." The translation here is exactly right. And the word immorality, or porneros, would refer to sexual sin. So verse 9 is not a continuation of the law of Moses. He says, "And I say to you," Jesus says, "I say to you," meaning that it is his law. The only legitimate divorce permitted by Christ is for the case of sexual sin, which in marriage would only be one thing, would be adultery. Now, and I've known people who have gotten a divorce, maybe you may not, I don't know all the details, maybe not based on sexual sin, and have remarried. Christ says, "Then you've committed adultery." I say, "Wow, well, that stinks." Yeah. I wouldn't, you know, I'm not going to condone it. It's not my job. I would never do that. But if it has happened, the solution to that is not another divorce. And someone say, "Well, you know, I shouldn't have got remarried according to Christ. I blew it. I committed adultery by getting remarried." And then I would say, "Well, what do I do now? Get another divorce?" No. And none of that is really mentioned here. And what is God doing here? overarching the big picture, he's telling us how much he values marriage. You know, getting another divorce would be another sin. You don't solve one sin by committing another. So the point to gather on here, because he doesn't go into a lot of detail here. He's saying, "This is what I say." Like, say, if I messed up, I've messed up in the past. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you the sins that I'm guilty of. All right? We're all guilty. But it doesn't mean that, because I'm under grace, may I continue in sin. And that is for the lover of God and the lover of His Word. A lover of God and the lover of His Word does not want to discredit the Word of God or discredit his mind and seeks his way. And this is his way. And what is a part of his way, and the point that we're to gather here and to hold on to, is that God places great importance on marriage. These Pharisees are trying to trap Christ, and it leads them to bring out a magnificent truth that God says there should have never been divorced in the first place, ever, no matter what that person has done. You say, "Well, God, that's insane. Do you know what they did to me?" And as Isaiah, who had the prostitute wife, he had two children with her, and you know he was commanded to be with her. Why? I was like, "Come on!" Like Isaiah's like, "Can I have a non-prostitute wife?" No, because Israel is playing the harlot with other gods. And you are my man to teach them this, so I'm going to give you a harlot wife. It's like, man. But God magnifies His way above. And Isaiah was able to do that because he's an extraordinary man, man of faith. And God has called us each to be extraordinary men and women of faith. Certainly, marriage is one of the foundations of the human race, no matter what a culture may think, no matter what Hollywood thinks. And in Christianity, it is to represent the relationship of Christ and the church. So when we understand that bigger picture, the importance of that picture, then we'll be far less liable to bitterness or anger or malice or slander or disappointment. And also we understand that Christ said that there is no marriage in heaven. All right? No marriage in heaven. Now, how long are you going to live for? You have eternal life. So wherever you started from, add infinity to that. That's infinity. By far, the majority of your life and mine, as believers, are going to be spent unmarried in the perfect glory of God. By far, 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 far more time. And so if I am in a trial in my marriage, it's only for a short time. By far, most of our experience as Christians will be spent unmarried in absolute glory of perfection. The only time to glorify Christ in marriage is now. And that's what He has called us to. Then each of us, you know, individually. Some are not married, some are. Some have great marriages, some not so much. It spans the spectrum. And you must understand, you know, and do we or would we understand that whatever I am in right now is God's plan for my life? Nothing can happen to me unless God has allowed it. And in some way, and we don't really understand, we can't answer all those questions. It reminds me of the conversation we had about Christine Bradshaw that we did the funeral for in San Francisco. I mean, she died at 51 years old. I say, why? How is that God's timing? How is that God's will? She was seemed to be in the pit of, in the pit pit of health, fit of health, whatever it is, the prime of health, I guess. And you know why? And you just can't answer all those questions. But what you do know is, as God says this exactly, I'll close with this. He says, "I chose Jacob over Esau before they did anything good or bad." And this makes the Calvinist drool, right? It makes us shake our heads if we're not Calvinists. And God doesn't explain it. And we see that Esau makes terrible decisions. He just sold his birthright. He didn't even care about it. And Jacob, though a horse's butt, stuck with God. You know, he persevered. One thing you can say about Jacob that was good is he wrestled the Lord and would not let go. That was a picture of his whole life right there. And God says, Paul says, doesn't explain it. It's a perfect spot right there. He should just put a nice paragraph of explanation. He gives us none. And then he just writes, "There is no injustice with God, is there?" There is no injustice with God. Wherever I find myself and whatever I find myself in, as a believer who God knows all the hairs of your head are numbered, He is for you, not against you. You are in the right exact spot that you need to be. And I don't know how God puts that all together, and neither do I know why. I just know Him. And that's all we, all of us, have to know. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word, grace, and mercy. Thank You for bringing us through in Your truth as we strive to learn and strive to know. We trust You, and we thank You for Your patience. Please bring us to wisdom and knowledge. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill cheek to, a thrill that I have never known. Oh yeah, yeah, you smile, you smile. Oh, and then the spell was cast, and here we are in heaven. You are.